Let's take our Bibles. Let's open to Acts chapter 1. We are just digging into a new study in this book, so we're just getting started. And there are really probably two sermons that should come from this passage. Both of them depend on the other. One is fueled by the other. And neither one of the two messages that should come from this should stand alone for very long without the other. And Lord willing, there will only be 7 days apart from these two. This message today from this passage might not be the one that you were expecting would come from Acts 1:8. So this one's got to come first, and then we'll do the other one, okay? Let me read verses 1 to 11. Because that's really the big section we're in, and we're going to tackle verses 6 to 11 today, which is very closely related to verses 1 to 5. But let me read the passage, and then we'll pray together. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love being before your word. And we recognize when we are before your word that we are in great need of your help. We want to let you speak clearly from the passages that we are in. We want to listen carefully, and we want our hearts to be soft. We don't merely want to engage with biblical facts and assort them into a nice spreadsheet, but rather we want to meet with you. And you cannot be separated from those biblical facts. You are revealed through those biblical facts, but it is very easy for us to be concerned about biblical facts and lose you. I pray that that wouldn't happen this morning, that we would, God, if you would be gracious to us, to overwhelm us with you in this passage, so that we might worship you, so that we might be humbled by you, so that we might be all the more assured that what you promise, you keep those promises. We need you for this moment. We humble ourselves before you, and we want you to exalt yourself before us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have any idea how difficult it was to be a Galilean in Jesus' day? Men of Galilee, verse 11. They might have stopped at that point and said, why'd you have to bring that up? In Jesus' day, everyone was tough on Galileans. It was tough to be a Galilean. Jesus reminds us in Luke 13, verse 1 and following, that Pilate, not long before this, had actually mixed the blood of Galileans with the blood of their sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. The Pharisees in this day believed that no prophet would be so silly or stupid to actually begin his ministry and arise out of Galilee. Not that place. Not among those people. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel tells of a rebellion that arose in the past when a certain Galilean named Judas threw Jerusalem into a panic. Galileans did this kind of stuff. On the night of Jesus' arrest and mock trial at Caiaphas' house, the only people in trouble were Galileans. And Peter didn't like being associated with the Galileans or even being called one himself. You see, if you were a Galilean, there were just countless times you found yourself in situations where you just didn't want to be one anymore. At Pentecost, when the strange happenings begin to take place as the Spirit is poured out, everyone says, as they hear them speaking in other languages, aren't all of these speaking Galileans? In other words, we all know they're linguistically challenged. They're mentally deficient. They can't do this. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Galileans get to see the ascending Messiah. They get to see him marking out the very pathway back from heaven to earth in his ascension. On this day, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it is good to be a Galilean. On this day, it is only Galileans who get to see Jesus ascend and again mark out that path from heaven back as he is going to heaven. And by the way, the only apostle chosen who was not a Galilean is dead. Judas. God loves to work through fools, doesn't he? The mission was for Galileans. That's like saying the mission is for fools. This is the way God has always been, and this is the way that he continues to be. I'll remind you of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world he has chosen, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Let's go back to that one day when it was good to be a Galilean. Okay? And watch Jesus continue to secure these apostles for the gospel mission that is about to come. That is what this passage is all about. It's very similar to what we did last week. In verses 1 to 5, we see that in verses 6 to 11, this reveals that the apostles of Jesus were well secured by him for his coming gospel mission. Let me remind you of the five ways that Jesus secured the disciples, the apostles, for the gospel mission from last week. We said that he secured them by, number one, giving them orders through the Holy Spirit up to the day of his ascension. Number two, he secured them by affirming his choice of the apostles. Number three, he secured them by presenting himself alive after his cross. And number four, he secured them by not changing the kingdom goal. And number five, last week, he secured them by positioning the apostles for the Father's promise. And this is the same point we're just going to carry on this morning. Let's just pick up with number six from verses 6 to 11. Jesus secured them, number six, by revealing the mission in light of the kingdom. By revealing the mission in light of the kingdom. Now, there is a burning question on the apostles' minds, on these Jewish apostles who are following Jewish Messiah. Verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Before we address the question specifically, I want you to think about this with me. I want you to think about what is clicking now for the apostles that wasn't clicking earlier for the apostles. They realize now, and you can go back to Luke chapter 24 with me. Remember, parts of Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 are overlapping, right? Same author. Luke 24. Turn back there with me. They now realize that they had been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken concerning Messiah. That's exactly what Jesus told a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. How could they have missed that in their Old Testament? But now they get it. The Son of David, Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is the rightful heir of the throne of David. But he has suffered unto death, and he is ready to enter into his glory. In Luke 24, everything in the Old Testament, from Moses to the Psalms to the prophets, pointed to this. But not only that do they get now. This is clicking now for them. But Jesus, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he said, not many days from now, the Father's promise of the Holy Spirit will arrive. That would spark even more anticipation in their mind, because the Old Testament prophets made it very clear that there would be a revived activity of the Holy Spirit prior to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So here's where we stand with these guys on this day. Messiah is identified. The Son of David is Jesus of Nazareth. And all that the Old Testament spoke concerning Messiah's suffering unto death is completed. And Messiah overcame death. And now, just days away, the promise of the Holy Spirit will come, which is the Old Testament mark of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and he's entering into his glory? How could this question not be on their minds? Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now note what the question is not, after 40 days of resurrected Messiah instruction in class being open. None of the disciples are confused. For 40 days you've been speaking about the kingdom of God, and I'm a little fuzzy on what you think about Israel. Are you still going to do this with Israel that you said? He's been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom. In verse 3, it says this. And this is not the question that arises from them as they've heard him teach. Are you still committed to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? The question is not, well, then with what are you replacing the kingdom restoration to Israel with? The question is not, what's the new plan? What's plan B? The question is not, are you done with Israel? None of these questions arrive from Messiah Jesus teaching about the kingdom over the last 40 days. Only one question arises, and it's the right question. It's the obvious question. Is it now that you're going to do this? The word restoration is a very narrow term. It's not used for very many things. It's used over and over for God's work at the end, when he turns everything that is wrong into what is right concerning Israel and the nations that surround her. Think about it. We know who Messiah is if we plant ourselves in this page. We know that Messiah has suffered and been raised just as the Old Testament said he would. The promise of the Spirit is right around the corner. He's going to enter into his glory. Is it now that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Of course, that's the obvious question. How could it not be? But notice Jesus' answer. Verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. By the way, I want to warn you that this sermon, this point is front-loaded heavy. We're going to be in number one for a long time, but I promise that when we get to the other 14, they're going to go really quick. Okay? Verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs or the seasons. Now, many claim that the apostles in verse 6 are still thinking in a worldly, fleshly way about political earthly power. An earthly kingdom and power is spiritually worldly and merely political in the minds of some people. Because after all, Jesus did say, my kingdom is not of this realm. There's no doubt that early on the disciples wanted a deliverance from Rome that was shallow, right? And short-sighted. It didn't include everything that God was thinking of when he was thinking of delivering Israel. And many claim that Jesus' answer in verse 7 to them in 8 is basically a rebuke. The idea of an earthly kingdom with real land is worldly thinking. You see, that's the way worldly, earthly kingdoms are. And therefore, because they're thinking that way, they require a rebuke. That's the way many see his answer in verse 7. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But I want to remind you of a couple of things. First, the disciples have been under 40 days of reproof, correction, and training in righteousness concerning this subject. Jesus has opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Luke 24, verse 45. That's the same period. Think about this with me. Jesus' answer in verse 7 hardly sounds like any one of his many rebukes in the Gospels when his disciples had worldly thinking. Let me remind you of just two. How does this sound for a rebuke? Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests. What about this one? When a worldly dispute broke out among them on the last night about which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest, Jesus was very clear, not only in his rebuke of them, but of his correction. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. You see, that's a clear rebuke, but it's also correction. Jesus knows how to rebuke and correct his worldly disciples. He knows how to. Now, let's compare that to Acts 1, verse 6 and 7. They ask in verse 6, is it now? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. What? If anything, what Jesus says in verse 7, actually, I wish we could see the last part of it as much or more of verse 7 as we do the first part. If anything, Jesus is actually affirming their question and their concern. Jesus is saying the times and the seasons are fixed by my Father's own authority. He fixes it for himself, literally. That's an affirmation that the kingdom restoration to Israel is still going just as planned on God the Father's fixed timetable. And Jesus is saying, I know you want to know when, but that's something you can't know now. But be assured, verse 7, that the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is fixed by my Father. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. These two words for time, the first one, times, is chronological time. It's time that successively unfolds one moment after another. And the word for epochs or seasons is time that is marked by a peculiar nature or character, predominantly crisis. It's marked by crisis. So, Jesus says the time that must successively click off and the time that is marked by crisis concerning the kingdom can't be known by you disciples, but that time has been fixed by the Father. So Jesus in his answer in no way rebukes them. He does not deny their expectation of a literal restoration to the kingdom, of the kingdom to Israel. He actually affirms their understanding of the Old Testament's literal restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Messiah was speaking about that very kingdom for 40 days. Now, he's securing them, point number one, right? By revealing the mission in light of the kingdom. He starts with the negative. Here's the negative. You can't have the answer to the question you've asked. But there is a positive. Look at verse 8. And it comes in a twofold promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Two promises. Does God keep his promises? Do we count on him keeping these promises? We do, don't we? Let's talk first just about what Jesus says in verse 8, and then we'll see how it's related to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in verses 6 and 7. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is that promise of the Father that was mentioned back in verses 4 and 5. Wait for what the Father had promised. The Holy Spirit will come upon the apostles and the result will be power. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, guys, right now, as you currently are, you are not in a condition that equips you to be able to step out into what lies ahead of you. They're like soldiers with their military-issued underwear on and the battle's about to begin. You can't go out right now. There are some things that need to be provided for you so that you can go out. They're not expected to generate their own power for what lies ahead of them. The very power that they need, God himself will supply it. Divine power is needed for what lies ahead of them. But even more is being said than you need divine power. Just to make it clear, the power here that they need is inseparably connected to the third person of the Godhead. It's a personal power. It's not just a powerful divine force. It's connected to a being, a person, the Holy Spirit. The powerful third person of the Godhead will be inseparably tied to the very power they need for what lies ahead of them. And what must they have power for? Verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses. My witnesses. This is their new identity. They are witnesses in Jesus Christ. They are testifiers. They testify to what they have seen concerning Jesus Messiah. And in particular, they testify concerning his resurrection. When they go about here, and you'll see this at the end of chapter 1, when they go about picking the 12th to replace Judas, look over at verse 21 of this chapter. It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They were going to pick somebody who was there from John the Baptist on to that day that Jesus came in and out among, not just among the 12 and the 11 here, but now he's going to come. He was also coming in and out among others who were with him the whole time. One of those will be a witness. So there are witnesses primarily of the resurrection. Whatever testimony they might generate on their own, whatever their own strength concerning what they saw, as they would use that strength and whatever they experienced with Jesus, God's not interested in what they might generate on their own. Their testimony, their witnessing, it must be generated by the Holy Spirit. It must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. It must be empowered by the Holy Spirit and sustained by the powerful Holy Spirit. And note what Jesus wants. He wants them to take that identity. God wants the identity of a witness everywhere. Everywhere that you would go, that you could go, from the capital city of the Jews. What do you find there at this time? Witnesses everywhere testifying of Jesus. You go outside then into the regions right outside Judea and Samaria. Witnesses everywhere testifying. Go to the remotest part of the earth, to the end of the earth. You're going to find witnesses there of Jesus. And that's really what forms the outline of the whole rest of the book of Acts. As they do this with their witnessing of Jesus, God will supply them with power in the Holy Spirit so that they will not flounder in all of their human weakness as they testify. I tell you what, this is a different Peter. This is an amazing Stephen. This is an amazing Paul who could pull himself up from under a pile of rocks and keep going. They'll be supplied with power as they witness so that they won't struggle in their own inability as they witness to Jesus. What does Jesus want? You know what Jesus wants? He desires to cover the globe with confident witnesses, with powerful witnesses, able witnesses who cannot easily be deterred from witnessing to him and of him. That's all you're going to find in this book. What's Jesus' point in all of this? They've asked a perfectly natural question, a good question concerning the timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Negatively, what did Jesus say? I'm sorry, guys, you can't have the answer to that question specifically. But there's no need to worry, because the timing of all of that has been actually fixed by my Father. But positively, guys, you'll have power and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Empowered witnesses of Jesus. Empowered witnesses of Jesus before the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Empowered witnesses of Jesus before the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It is not empowered witnesses of Jesus instead of a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That's Jesus' point. The timing of the kingdom on earth associated with Israel, it can't be known. Prior to that, though, apostles, you will witness with power. There's nothing here in Jesus' words in this passage that indicates that he has rebuked his apostles, nor that he has replaced the earthly kingdom associated with Israel with the gospel mission. Rather, what Jesus indicates here is that there is actually some space between his ascension and his coming back. His ascension and his coming back. A space that couldn't be seen clearly in the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament spoke clearly of Messiah's arrival, his coming. The Old Testament spoke clearly of Messiah suffering unto death. Jesus rebuked him for not knowing it from the Old Testament. It spoke clearly of his resurrection. It spoke clearly of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. The Old Testament even spoke clearly of a new heavens and a new earth. And now what Jesus does is he pulls them up close to it, and now they go, oh my goodness, there's space. There's time. Jesus has not replaced Israel's kingdom with the mission of the church. Rather, Jesus has revealed here that there is space before Israel's kingdom for the mission of the church to take place. Many people believe that Israel has actually been redefined in the New Testament, that the church is called the new Israel. I want you to think carefully about this with me. There was, in the Old Testament, no ethnic people group, no nation with greater primacy than that one called Israel. Is that true? They were prominent. They were central. God set his love on them in a way that is, he did not set his love on anyone else, Deuteronomy 7. And the nations surrounding her all throughout her existence knew her as a specific ethnic people. A nation, many knew them as a nation that actually conquered them as a form of God's judgment. And now that ethnic people, Israel, possessed their old land. Later, many knew that ethnic group of people called Israel as a powerful nation with powerful kings who subdued all the other nations, all the way from Egypt, all the way to the great river Euphrates. Later on, other nations knew that humiliated ethnic group living in captivity in Assyria and Babylon. You see, from her earliest days through her glory days, all the way even to her decline, everyone knew who this nation was. Everyone knew. Everyone knew who this ethnic group was. And by Jesus' day, very interesting, by Jesus' day, this people group, they were everywhere across the Roman Empire. Go to Acts 15, verse 21. James says this. Acts 15, verse 21, he says, "For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath." They are everywhere across the Roman Empire. And guess what Paul found out to be true? That. Because he went to every synagogue first. There's a synagogue everywhere. That people in Jesus' day is still very identifiable, even though they are scattered all over the Roman Empire. And they are so specifically identifiable that Claudius, the emperor, in AD 45, kicked them out of Rome. If you're going to kick a people group out of Rome, you need to be able to identify who they are. He could, and he did. It's recorded in Acts 18. He could tell who the ethnic people were. And think about this. With a group of people as central to this, to the storyline of the Bible, And with a group of people who are scattered all over all of the cities of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus in Acts 1, if that group of people is going to get redefined, or if they're going to have their name taken from them and given to another group, don't you think it would be wise to make that clear here at the very beginning? If this group's going to get redefined, or their name's going to get taken from them and given to a new group, don't you think it would be important to make that unmistakably clear right here at the beginning to the apostles who would be doing the witnessing to Jesus in the mission? And should they not hear it directly from resurrected, about to ascend Messiah? In fact, wouldn't it be irresponsible to not make it clear that old Israel lost all of the promises God made to them concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? And wouldn't it be irresponsible to not make it clear that a new Israel is now actually the focal point of everything that God is doing instead of old Israel? Because that needs to be told in every city across the Roman Empire where there are Israelites. And again, shouldn't all of this be done here on Acts chapter 1, on this page, at this point, by Messiah, just prior to his ascension? What you need to see here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, is that Jesus' words here in no way replace Israel or cancel all of the promises to Israel, including these 11 Israelites who are standing before him right now. They're a part of those promises. All Jesus does, rather, in verses 7 and 8, is reveal that there is space that no one could see coming until they came up on it. A mission precedes the kingdom. A mission does not replace the kingdom restoration to Israel. What these Jewish apostles grew up hoping for, that resurrected Jesus later rightfully clarified for them in Luke 24, that Jesus then taught intensively to them for 40 days, it all still stands. God keeps his promises to Israel. And here's the question I'm going to ask you again. The promises in verse 8 to you. To you. If those other promises don't literally stand, what confidence do these apostles have that these two new promises in Acts 1:8 stand literally? God keeps his promises to these 11 men. Let me remind you of Luke 22, verse 28. Listen to this. On the last night with them, he said to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, apostles, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's keeping his promises. But apostles, before that, go witness with my power. Labor to witness with the Holy Spirit's power for Jesus to the ends of the earth. See the mission of the gospel in light of the coming kingdom. Now, is the mission of the gospel related to the coming kingdom? Of course. Jesus has never not been king. And there has never been a time on this planet where there has not been some kind of an expression of his reign. That's true. Nothing's changed in regards to that. We benefit from Messiah, the king's suffering unto death, and we are told that we are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are tasting something of that now. But because we are tasting something of that now does not mean that there is now no future kingdom that will come. Acts 1, I think, makes that unmistakably clear. Jesus secured these apostles well for the mission by helping them to see the mission in light of the kingdom. Secondly, Jesus secured them by, number seven, it's not second, it's seventh. 7, by ascending into heaven before their sight, verse 9, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. He was lifted up while they were looking on. Listen, this is not what was going on. It's not like they all turned and looked one way because they heard a sound, turned back and looked, where'd he go? There he is. That didn't happen. They were looking at him. He's teaching them. He's explaining to them, can't know the time, but you must receive power. You will receive power. You will be my witnesses. And he's, right as they're looking at him, there he goes. He starts to ascend. He was lifted up. This isn't like those prior resurrection appearances where he was suddenly in the room and then he suddenly wasn't. This time it's different. His presence is slowly and visibly being taken away upward in a heavenly condition. Verse 12 tells us that they were out at the mount called Olivet. They're at the Mount of Olives. Slowly and majestically and mightily, he rises from the earth higher and higher and higher. Can you imagine what their eyes must have looked like? Opened as wide as in astonishment as they could be. But that's not all that's said here. Look what it says in verse 9. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Listen, that is not merely, as he was ascending into the sky, the unstable weather pattern in the Mediterranean that day cast clouds around him and he could no longer be seen. That's not what's being said here at all. This is God's cloud. You say, I didn't know God had a cloud. Yeah, he has a cloud. Exodus 40. The cloud covered the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I'm serious. That's a heart attack. He has a cloud. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until it was taken out. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of the house of all of Israel. 1 Kings 8, Solomon builds the temple. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. You see, the glory of the Lord and the cloud are associated together. In Luke chapter 9, we saw this. The three apostles are up on the mountain with Jesus, and he is transformed before their eyes. And as Moses and Elijah are leaving Jesus, Peter said something, because he always has to say something. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying, treating them as if they're all equal. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. This cloud that received him out of their sight is that cloud, the cloud of God's glory enveloping Messiah out of their sight. And once he was hidden from their sight, no doubt Messiah was somehow transferred timelessly to the right hand of the throne of the Father. This resurrected man is a little different than the other resurrected people. Remember the son of the widow of Nain? He was raised from the dead. He was in a coffin. Jesus touched the coffin. He sat up and he gave her son back to her. But he never ascended like this. Jairus' little girl died. Jesus raised her up from the dead, but she never ascended like this. Lazarus was 3 days dead, and he never ascended like this. Messiah's resurrection is of a totally and completely different nature and character and quality, because he is of a totally different character and nature and quality. At the right time, God's glory came and got him. And he ascended into heaven. You say, what's the point? They saw it happen with their own eyes. The one who just revealed the mission, the one who just revealed the mission in light of the kingdom, was just enveloped by God's glory. God's glory says, After what you just said, I'm coming. I want to envelop my son based on what he said. The way he spoke, about what he spoke about, it called for the glorious presence of God to enshroud his son, to grab him, to escort him up to his father's side. What affirmation for the apostles from heaven to those guys on earth, these Galileans, that Messiah, of everything he just said, everything he just taught them over the last 40 days. God put the period at the end. It's the cloud of his glory. He's ascending into heaven. Bank on it, guys. Now go. What heavenly affirmation. How emboldened they were. How equipped they were. You see this in the pages to come. Lastly, how did Jesus secure them? By number 8, patterning his return off his ascension. By patterning his return off his ascension. Verses 10 and 11. Remember how Jesus was taken up while they were looking on in verse 9? Well, they're looking on. It turned into what Luke says is an intense gaze. They were gazing intently while he was ascending. That is a medical term that is used to denote a peculiar fixed look. It's a protracted gaze. It is straining to see something. It's a transfixed look, as if they didn't want to see him go. They didn't want to lose him. That's the kind of look that you can't easily be peeled off of to look at something else. Like two angels standing next to you. Not even two visitors from heaven who look like men dressed in white could get them to take their eyes off of Messiah. What do you think they were thinking at this point? What were they wondering? Guys, this disappearance is a little different than the other ones. This one's a little more official. I think this is the last time we'll see him. And maybe another one said, I don't know, maybe he'll come back immediately. Let's keep looking. Maybe the Father's time fixed for it all is actually a very short time. And the angels have to speak at this point. They can't help but speak. Verse 11, men of Galilee. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Here's the big idea with the angels. They at once connect Jesus' ascension with his what? Return. These holy ones from heaven, they see it more clearly than the apostles do. In their minds, this isn't so much about the ascension as it is about what? He's coming back. He's coming back. And when he says, in the same way, in verse 11, this really drives the point home. According to the angels, it is almost as if Jesus is ascending so as to highlight the path of return. He's ascending so they can see the way back. The angels have been dispatched from heaven to point that out for him. What grace from God. They don't have to stand there racking their own brains together trying to figure out, what does this mean? God doesn't leave them there on their own to figure out on their own what is happening. He sent two holy beings, pure, dressed in white, heavenly servants to tip them off. They've been sent to give assurance to the apostles, and here's what the assurance is not. Guys, what are you worried about? He got to heaven okay. That's not the assurance. The assurance says, guess what? The way that you see him going, it's just the way he's coming back. Think of this. Think about what's been given these guys. Think of this promise. The Holy Spirit will come in a matter of days. You know what that promise would do to them? It would secure them for the mission that they would fulfill as witnesses. They will be successful prior to the kingdom coming because they will be with the very power of the Holy Spirit. How emboldened would they be for the mission? But get this, here's another promise. Messiah's coming back the same way that he left. You know what that promise does? It also secures them for the mission. How? Hope and encouragement to persevere in the mission until his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Turn over to Acts 14. Let me show you just a couple of things here. Acts 14, verse 19. Look how this was encouraging. Paul is out on his missionary journey, the first one. But Jews, in verse 19 of Acts 14, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up. He got up, and he entered the city. He went right back in. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, the very places where he just got beaten, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's coming back. I can take this. And so can you. You see, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to help them to be bold before sinners who must hear the gospel from these witnesses. But promise number two is to help them to both persevere and also to warn sinners that Messiah's coming. He's coming again. And when he comes, he's judging. Acts 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day. Sound familiar? He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is about as close as the disciples are going to get to their original question of when. The angels don't answer their question either, but they assure them that he will return and complete his messianic task. The Father has fixed the time. The Father has fixed the time. And Jesus just highlighted the path of return for you. The time is fixed, and he's going to come that way as you saw him go. Peter got this. He affirms this later, not long. Acts chapter 3, look at this with me, verse 18. He's preaching to Jews in the portico of Solomon in the temple. A man has just been raised up who's been crippled. Peter knew this. Chapter 3, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, Jews, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. It's Messiah. The experience with the angels, it reassures the apostles that God will indeed complete the plan. He will fulfill his promises. This same Jesus who's been taken up to the right hand of God will actually return to work God's will on earth as king. And even though Acts chapter 1 verses 6 to 11 de-emphasizes the curiosity of the timing, it does. It certainly reassures the certainty of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And the mission of the gospel is set within that framework. We are so a part of the gospel mission today and so removed from first century Israel and from this chapter that when we read chapter 1, we import all of our mission stuff. It gets big and it comes and it crowds down on this page. We need to get back into this page and feel it like these Jews did. And see, not that the mission is small or unimportant, it's not, but that it must be seen in light of the coming kingdom of God. Do you understand? The kingdom promises were not forgotten. They were not nullified through the slow-hearted disciples. Their mission with the gospel is our mission. Their promises are our promises. as they led to see the gospel mission in they were led to see the gospel mission in light of the kingdom of Christ that he will establish on earth when he restores Israel and he rules from Jerusalem on David's throne. In light of that, they found their gospel mission to be robust and bold, and they are unashamed. They crawl out from piles of rocks and say, you know what, we got to go through this to get to the kingdom. What happens to us when we de-emphasize the kingdom or we redefine that kingdom? What happens to our gospel mission? Nothing? You know what we need to do? We need to recover a right understanding of the kingdom of God because it has profound impact on how robust our mission will be. Our mission with the gospel will gain boldness. It'll become more robust. We will be more unashamed when we recover that view of that. His kingdom is coming. He's coming back. And he will set everything right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a snapshot into that day. Acts 1 does not say everything about your kingdom that all of your passages do put together. Oh, but God, it needs to be able to say what it does say. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly to us through it, that you would encourage our hearts, even though we are so far removed from Israel and we don't understand. Help us. Help us to see how important what you said then still stands today. Help us to see our gospel mission in light of the coming of the kingdom, the restoration of Israel, the fulfillment of all of your promises to them. Father, you've made promises to us in the gospel. We believe you keep them. Israel believed the same thing. Those promises are not made on the basis of our faithfulness. They are made on the basis of your unchanging character and your commitment to your own promises. They failed. That doesn't mean the promises are done. We fail. Does that mean our promises are done? Oh God, they don't. They don't change. Your promises don't change because you don't change. Father, we need to be emboldened with the mission, in the mission of Jesus Christ. Will you do that? Help us to see your kingly reign correctly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.